How'd we get our Bible?
Well, God sent an angel down Mount Sinai and dictated the King James to Moses. And he read it down right there. And he came down and got mad and broke the stones, and God made him read it down again. That's one of the subjects I want to take up, how we got our Bible on this series. Sunday night would be a good time to do it. But this morning I was pointing out, James wasn't in the Scripture. He didn't have a problem with James. He wasn't in the accepted, canonized versions for almost 400 years. You know how long that is? How old is this nation? Huh? A little over a little more than 200, but not much. 200 and what? 209? We're just a little thing. Just a little thing. You know how many fights people have got in over the last 200 years over Scripture? Huh? How many denominations have come up? Now, you Pentecostals, turn of the century you were born, you got a good 85 years, thereabouts. Assemblies of God was born in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. You got 76 years, maybe. Pentecostal Church of God and the rest of them pretty much split off of Assemblies of God. Assemblies of God wouldn't let divorced and remarried people preach, so you had to form another Pentecostal group for the... Now take the Worldwide Church of God across town with their apostle. He's 86-something. But he admits his wife turned him on to what he's teaching about now. So he had to be married, so that's less than 86 years. He didn't come out of the cradle, God's apostle. His wife put him in the right direction. I really hate to do this to Joplin, Missouri, and Springfield, Missouri. But Jerusalem's a little older than you. I may do this to Nashville. God was talking in Sinai, specifically, before he was in the hills of Tennessee. Now, I'm being a little bit humorous and a little bit satirical, just so you know that I'm aware of what I'm doing, which is more than I can say for some preachers. I'm moving into this rather sweetly, aren't I, for Sunday night teaching. You believe the Bible's an inerrant word of God? Well, sure I do. But you got to admit, there's a few problems that face those of us in the minority within the church and majority outside. You know, Lenny Bruce once said they're more in the church since they left it. Just out here making friends on Sunday night. Now, poor old James. Somebody asked me, what's the Bible text for this? Well, you know, if you never read anything else, I guess I haven't got one. But there are sayings of the fathers that are recorded. For example, Ignatius wanted to be a martyr so bad that he would not allow the church at Rome to intercede for him. So he knew, he came as close as you can come to courting suicide in the name of God. And he set out from Antioch. And they could, and they had enough power to intercede at Rome to keep him from being a martyr. But he precluded them from doing that because he wanted a martyr's crown. Now, it's my feeling that when he gets up there, God may say, you already got it, friend. You've been bragged on for the last 1900 years, which is just exactly what you wanted. So scrub the streets of Zion. And en route, he prepared the way for his heroism greatly by writing lots of self-righteous letters, en route, epistles. Interesting epistles. Clement wrote some epistles. He wrote some of the same churches Paul wrote. Barnabas wrote one. How do you make the choices? What's what? Now they've uncovered at Nag Hammadi a Gospel of Thomas and that find of Gnostic scripture that was stored there on the edge of the desert. First, estimates were that they were all Gnostic scriptures. Until the scholars really begin to pay attention and discover the Gospel of Thomas is a little bit different. Now, most of these scriptures nobody knew anything about except through the eyes of Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, South France, who wrote a dissertation against heresy. So he proceeded to describe everything that he called a heresy and say what was wrong with it. He didn't put an appendix in that let us see the raw data of what he was calling heresy. He just gave us his thumbnail version of what the heretics stood for. And then he began to tear him apart. Well, my Lord, I listened to Jimmy Swaggart tear the ERA apart the other night with his quotes of what they stood for. I don't really think it was a fair presentation. I don't think what he was quoting from represents even 10% of the ERA group. And I'm not a fan of the ERA. I'm a chauvinist of the first order. I know a lion can eat me up, but if I can bluff it to sitting on its stool, I'm going to keep it there. It will get me to say, prove you're humble and your willingness to be equal and let that lion off that chair. I ain't stupid, friend. I may be one of the few men in this world that knows how superior women are if they ever discover themselves and we ever let them loose. That ought to get me friends and neighbors all over this country. You never know whether I'm serious or not when I get on that subject, do you? Some of you went like this and some of you went like that. At the very least, you never know how much of it is serious and how much of it isn't. I mean, I walked that little tightrope rather cleverly. Well, I want to tell you the part I'm serious on. Women are superior creatures. I'd give anything in this world to be able to implant a womb in a man and make him go through labor. Carry a child and bear one. 90% of them would commit suicide, and the other 10% would turn into absolute crying hyenas. Ain't no way a man could endure what a woman endures in childbirth. I still love that bit in. What's that black comedian's name? Bill Cosby. Went to school for natural childbirth. Now, so to learn how to have natural childbirth. So you have to go to school to learn how to do something natural nowadays. So he's, they were breathing, learn how to... So the night arrived, and he runs and gets his new Jaguar and puts her in it and says, "Not here, honey. Not in this Jaguar." And he gets her there, and they go into this doctor's office. They've all learned how to do it now. And he's standing there going and telling her to breathe. She lets out one blood-curdling scream and says, "I want morphine." And she looks at him and says, "You did this to me." He delivered it, looked at it, leaned down and kissed her and says, "Honey, I love you, but you just gave birth to a lizard." Now, I was getting ready to teach on the book of Galatians, the Bible. Page 228, if you've got a Bible like mine. And then I saw it was almost 10:30, and I tried to figure out what I could do to wait until all you folks had just joined us got here. And I succeeded. With a Bill Cosby story. I was about to teach on Galatians, and the prelude to it is the question, how do we get our Bible? And I'm telling you, James didn't get brought in until about 400 years into church history. Then two church councils in the north of Africa decided the criteria for canonization. Included in that criteria for canonization, if it was written by an apostle. Now, if it's concluded that the epistle of James is written by an apostle, and they concluded that, then it's canonized. That was the criteria. Along came the Reformation. And by the time the Reformation came, the Apocrypha was included in the canonized scripture. Puritans decided they didn't want the Apocrypha. Took it out. American and British Bible societies followed suit and began to print Bibles without the Apocrypha. So when you say, "Well, King James good enough for Paul," where's the Apocrypha? And are we ready to believe that the Puritans were inspired to the point that they can determine what is in the canon as God's word, canonized as the law of God, canonized as inspired scripture, and decide what to leave out? I've had people jump at me when I start even asking questions about the Bible and say, "Well, he that addeth to or taketh away, curse." How? And you see some of them out there. How can he sit there and smoke that cigar and teach the Word of God? Same way some do it with dirty teeth. Bad breath. Now I can find some scripture about cleanliness. Tell me the verse of scripture says I can't teach and read the Bible with a cigar in my mouth. Where's the verse? verse 19 of Revelation 22, not the cigar verse. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, now the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, because the King James happened to put the book of Revelation at the end, and this phrase comes on the last page of most Bibles, it has been used to club people to death as though it is a command relating to this whole book, all 66. That are still in the King James. It doesn't have a thing to do with anything other than the book of Revelation. Now, how many of you sitting in this room have had somebody quote that verse of Scripture as though you're going to hell if you suggest the last 16 verses of Mark should be left out because they're not in the earliest manuscripts? How many have heard that used to beat you over the head? You're taken away from God's book. Most of you, and I'd guess you're typical of people in and around the church. A text without context. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the whole book of God. It has only one reference. In fact, this book hadn't been canonized. Hadn't even been put together and accepted as God's word when the book of Revelation was written. This was written to the seven churches of Asia and a revelation of God concerning the things which are, the things which shall be. And he that shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, don't mess around with the book of Revelation and add to or take away from it. Either take it as one full dose or leave it alone. But Scripture's been misused to beat us to death. I've had people even get up and suggest that to read from the Apocrypha is to violate that verse because you're adding to this book of prophecy. Anybody else ever had that suggested? Yet the Apocrypha was in this book. Now, of the multiplied hundreds, nay, thousands of manuscripts from which the translations are made, and I still teach from the King James because it's the most readily available, the most common source, better teach from it and make the corrections because it's a commonly found source, and I don't think, except for maybe one guy that wanted to make sure Shakespeare got some hidden recognition in one of the Psalms, and a few other things that were coming out, it was put together in translation by a committee. They had to work together, and as a joint gestalted project of the best that was available from the Scriptures that they could, and manuscripts they could work with at its time, it was the best, and I still preach from it and teach it. But not only has it got problems we point out periodically, the English has changed. Until let, that used to mean hinder, has now become to allow, just the reverse. And there are other verses with English words equally difficult to communicate. Who decided? I told you. Two church councils. Now, what's the frame of reference of those church councils? They were Catholic. Holy Roman Catholic. What was their position on the Word of God? It was organic. Their viewpoint was, and still is, that the Church itself is the living Word. When the Church, not every word the Church speaks, but when the Church utilizes its best efforts to determine the meaning of Scripture or what God would have the church say to the world today. When they meet and put their best efforts to find the answer, when the church, after exercising that effort, speaks and puts its stamp on it, that is as much the Word of God today as when Paul spoke to a church in his day. The same power that Paul had to communicate God's word to the people he ministered to, the same power that Peter or the other apostles had to communicate God's word in their day, is the power the Holy Roman Catholic Church has. Not every time it speaks. They at least got that much sense, which is more than some fundamentalists have. Not every word that comes out of their mouth when they speak, even though it's recorded in Scripture, is meant to be the Word of God universal for everybody. You know, what some people have is not a worship of God. What some people have is biblolatry. They worship the Bible. They don't worship God. Now, I'm not neo-Orthodox, though I did my Ph.D. at Stanford University on neo-Orthodox theologians who came from liberalism back to orthodoxy, called neo-Orthodoxy. They say God's Word contains the Word of God. No, sometimes it is the Word of God. When God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, you build it, let's all do it. Said, you build it exactly like I tell you, according to the dimensions I gave you on the mount. That is the Word of God. Plenary inspiration says, if you could know the circumstance, know the context, know the exact meaning of the word in that context, and the exact application of the words in that context. In short, if you could see inside the mind of one who speaks for God under the inspiration and know exactly what he means by what he says and the exact application and context, you have the Word of God pure, being it's where eternity meets time and the eternal Word has become, in that case, the spoken or the acting word. Reduced to written word, you begin to get relatively removed, because the search of the scholar, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who guides, is to get back to that meaning in the context and then deduce from it. If it's a direct statement, never changing in any circumstance, I mean, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You say, that's so simple, you could never debate. Well, the Hebrew scholars say that that verse should read, and I don't agree with them, but they say that verse has an alternate reading. It simply is a testimony, the beginning of God's creation of the heaven and the earth. Not a statement that in the beginning God did it, but a declaration that this is the record of the beginnings of that work. I don't agree, I said, but I'm telling you, the verses allow it. When we move from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, the earth was without form and void, just as literally and just as accurately, and I happen to agree with this one, it can read, the earth became a waste and a desolation. The choice is made by the context of the whole book that lets us know that Genesis 1:2 onward becomes a recreative process, and that there's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1, where God created it all, and Genesis 1:2, where it became a waste and desolation, and what follows, which is a recreation. You get that from other passages, because you encounter Satan in the garden, fallen. But you have other passages where he's in Eden before he fell, while he's still the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. So you've got to have the gap. If the words don't drive you to a choice, the whole book drives you to a choice. Paul says on occasions, I don't know whether it's me or God. I don't know whether I speak for the Lord or myself. But this is the opinion I have. Other apostles weren't that honest. They wouldn't tell you when it was God and when it wasn't. Now, when the Pope speaks, some people think that every little utterance of the Pope is the Word of God. No, it isn't. Not at all. The infallibility of the Pope does not apply to every utterance. He could be on a plane, both engines go out, and he could say this plane's going to crash, and they make a wonderful landing like the spaceship. Happen to get a close airport and glide in. He'd say, I'm glad I was wrong, just like any other man. God doesn't have to make the plane crash because he said this plane's going to crash. But when he acts as the Pope, fulfilling his obligation as the Pope, and the church using its resources helps him come to a conclusion, and the church comes out with a declaration that is fixed and final, like the time they decided that Jesus was born December 25th. When the church decided that, that was the Word of God. You don't have to research it anymore. I mean, it just doesn't matter that he was born in September. You just change the calendar. God has spoken. And when they figure out that the virgin birth of Christ, and they reason and argue and come to a conclusion that original sin is some physical flaw, something that is in all mankind that they must be delivered from, not as the neo-orthodox say, just a bent in our nature to go our own way and to justify it, but some permanent defect in all mankind, and you have to suddenly come along and decide that Jesus was born of a virgin, and since that defect is passed on by birth, rather than a state of existential separation from God, which happens to be my view, that the consequences of being separated from God because of Adam's sin, the deck is stacked against us going out the gate, and existentially, we are born in a state apart from God to where we don't even know God's will, and God had to provide in the Old Testament a sacrifice to cover the sins of ignorance. And what original sin is existentially a state of helplessness in that we don't even know how to find our way apart from the light of God or some act of God that gives us the key that unlocks it. And every effort of man apart from revelation leads to nihilism or nothingness as the faith of reality. And those that have sought God apart from revelation, as much as I respect them, come to a view of reality where salvation is oneness with nothingness and ultimate reality is the that which is behind all that. They won't even give a name to it. Then existentially we're lost. We need to be found. We need a light, which is why revelation is there. And beyond the existential state of being, there is that need within man to find a way and to justify the way he walks that can only, with enlightenment, be found in God and his way. But that leads to rebellion. We must not only sin because of our lost condition, we've got to prove to ourselves our sin's really not sin after all. And the difficulty of accepting the fact we are perennially falling short and we need a hand to reach down and pull us up that produces one of two things, the lostness of nihilism or the self-righteousness of Phariseeism that substitutes some reach far beyond the platform of ultimate reality. We pull an abstract ultimate reality down to our level of performance and beat everybody onto our little platform that'll take us all to hell anyway. Now, I got too philosophical for Sunday night, so let me go back to Scripture. You see, the Catholic belief is that the church organically is the Word of God. So when they canonized Scripture, they didn't canonize an infallible Word of God. They canonized a Scripture that they, as the church, would interpret. They canonized a Scripture that gave no difficulties. Because if there were difficulties, they, as the authority, the Word of God operating organically and alive in the world today, would give us which interpretation was the proper one. Now comes the Reformation. And the Reformation burst on the scene with a realization that the church had offered a way to heaven based upon works. And bent down with that imageness of God in us, that insight that made Luther know that he was a sinner, falling short. He tried everything the church offered. He couldn't get deliverance from the reality that he wasn't making it. And he took a section of Scripture because it was said so often. It was said in the Old Testament once. In the New Testament three times, Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. The just or the straight walkers, because the word just has within it the Greek word, the root, dike, which could be visualized as a plumb line. It is straightness, rightness, the right, the straight, the just, the righteous, by faith shall live. Now there is a righteousness, there's lots of righteousness. There's the righteousness of God himself. There's the righteousness of the law, which was an intrusion by God into the stream of history to declare his standard of righteousness. If you want to know what the measurement is, if you're going to try to do it in your own strength, here it is, Buster. Give it a whirl. I'm so sure you can't make it playing God for a moment. I'll promise you eternal life if you do. But just so you know, it's not a game. If you don't, you're going to die. And if you don't means you miss it an iota, 1 second of your whole life. Perfection allows no compromise. You miss it 1 second, you miss it one jot, you miss it one tittle, you miss it one inch, you miss it one item. Doesn't matter if you're ignorant. We're talking about an existential state of perfection that matches the declaration of what perfection's standard is. You attain it for one glorious moment, but if you were short 1 second earlier or get short 1 second later, you've missed it. Your perfection is marred, and the miss is as good as a mile. And if you can spring out of the womb perfect and stay that way, I'll give you eternal life. You miss it by broad jumps, or you miss it by a millimeter, you're going to die. But why do you do that? Because Satan said to him, you're not going to die if you disobey God. And all you got to have is his knowledge of good and evil. You eat that tree of good knowledge of good and evil until you know what's right and wrong, you'll do it. You'll be like God. And they believed the devil, the father of lies, disbelieved God. God was determined to prove to mankind what a liar the devil is. They've been dying ever since. Every graveyard testifies to it. And they've been falling short ever since. Except those that take a little part of God's law, like the Ten Commandments, and say that's all of it. God's law is a lot more than Ten Commandments. And all along, while he was doing that, he chose the people to teach a lesson. That he had the right. And it ain't fair. Absolutely ain't fair. And that's the point that's missed by many people. Those descendants of Abraham did not deserve the special treatment. They were falling short, but so were the Arabs. So were the Persians. So were the Chinese. So were the Japanese. So were the Mayan Indians or their predecessors. So were the blacks in Africa. But God chose these descendants of Abraham and just arbitrarily said, you're going to know the law well enough to know that you fall short, but I'm going to teach you another lesson. I can still let you cross the barrier into the light of my life and accept you and simply remove your sins by putting them on a scapegoat and driving it off in the wilderness. Remove your sins by bringing a lamb and letting its blood containing its life be spilt in your place. The lesson of vicarious sacrifice. It's arbitrary. Not really. They're the descendants of a man who was not perfect. Abraham was never perfect. They're descendants of a man who had faith, who believed the promises of God, and God starts out by teaching two things. If I want to give some special treatment to a father, I'm going to do it. And if that special treatment extends to his descendants, that makes it even all the more unfair at first glance, I'm going to do it. And if the special treatment I want to give them is in the midst of a teaching everybody that all fall short of God's standard, I still will relate to those that, because I say I'll do it, will offer a sacrifice in their place and obey me to that point of having the faith that when I take this sacrifice, they can walk away cleansed for a year in the case of the Day of Atonement, or for their daily sins as they're sprinkled with the ashes of the heifer mixed with blood. All these rites were God's lesson that he had a right to act differently toward certain people for a specific reason. He gives the reason, faith. Now, Luther came to that, that the just by faith shall live, that their righteousness is God's gift to them because of their faith, that there is a righteousness other than Sinai performance. There is a righteousness that is a gift of God, of his life that works through us, that is simply given to us because we do something else he wants. Faith. And because the Word of God told him that, and the church wasn't telling him that, he questioned whether or not the church itself was the Word. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Now, the church had not told Luther that God would give righteousness for faith. The church had taken the canonized word and let it disappear, so to speak, from the common people's language, though the Waldenses were memorizing a word and a verse a day. But the scripture told him, Paul's writings, book of Hebrews and Galatians and Romans, the just by faith shall live. Now God had said all along, the just by performance shall live. He said, you perform this and you get eternal life. You fail to perform it perfectly, the law, you get death. But God, all through the Old Testament, to a select group of people, descendants of Abraham, was giving them life in spite of non-performance. They weren't keeping the law. There ain't a descendant of Abraham other than Jesus who ever kept the law. Yet he gave to them, selectively, he gave to them life. Now, you know, the Church of Christ and some other groups are going to spend the first millennium in heaven trying to baptize all those Old Testament saints that made it in without getting dunked. It just ain't fair. I mean, you know, if everybody's got to be plunged under, some of those old shepherds need to be washed. I saw my dad try to baptize a guy in the Yuba River. He got his head down, his feet came up. So he tried to spread his hands and get the guy fought him all the way. And when he finally got head and feet down, his arms were coming up. Dad finally just pushed him along. I don't know whether he got saved or not. He never got him under all the time at one time. Now, obviously, Abram and David made it in. But that's what Romans 4 is about. Paul is pointing out, and it's too cold in here, Paul is pointing out, they didn't get in because of their performance. God gave Abram and David. God gave Abram and David before Christ died. God gave to Abram and David eternal life. And Paul makes it clear, ain't anybody, I don't care, you got to be a, you can be an 80 IQ moron. They read Romans 4 and know that ain't no argument to that. Paul said, Abram and David, your prize examples, you that want to take us back into Hebrew performance, they made it in not because they performed up to the standard. God gave them. a degree of performance. They marched into heaven, doctor of performing arts, law keepers par excellence. How could you do that? You meet old Abram on the streets of glory and he says, I'm just. I was a righteous man. But you dinged that broad there in that tent. Better light up another one, I think. Better light up a bigger one. Get a Davidoff Zeno out here. That's high cotton smoking. You know, Abram, that you didn't resist Sarah's suggestion that you go in there. And you didn't get on your knees with that young lady to pray. And don't try to tell us nothing happened, because Ishmael makes a lie of that. And you lying scoundrel, you not only lied and said your wife was your sister, rationalized it because she was your half-sister, it's half-truth. When you went down to Egypt, you made up the lie when you were way over there, east of Egypt, before you ever got there. You said to her, you know, you're a pretty woman, Sarah. We get in some of these areas, they're going to meet some wild and woolly men. They're going to get their eyes on you, and if they find out that you're my wife, they'll kill me so they can get you. So if one of them starts ogling you with that particular kind of look, you say, I ain't his wife, I'm his sister. I'll forgive you for what you do with them, just don't ring me in on it and run the risk of them killing me so they can get to you. Just bear it and grin. And tell a lie. Don't try to tell me that Abram got in because he is perfect. That's what Paul's saying. He wasn't perfect. If he did, he'd have something to boast about when he got there, but not in front of God. Because God knows what was in his heart in that tent. You'll never know, Hagar, how it hurts me and pains me to have to do this. Hurts me worse than it's going to hurt you, Hagar. Let's just both close our eyes and believe it's not happening. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
I really wouldn't do it, Hagar, but in the name of Jehovah, I come unto thee. Well, we've come this far. Let's just keep going now. What did... See, most people read the Bible don't know what it's really saying. He was a rat in many respects. You know, I made some of your skins curl because you don't like to think of Abram that way. Abraham was a rat. So was David. You want to say, take a bath on the next door rooftop. That lecherous old bat is going to seduce you while your husband's off fighting a war for David. And then imagine his anguish when she got pregnant. how in the world am I going to cover this one? So he sends a messenger to the front and brings the man home. You've been fighting hard, buddy. Go home to your wife tonight. Dumb fool sleeps on the doorstep. Won't even go in the house. Comes back tonight. I've always tried to figure out how David approached this subject. Saying to him, you know, what happened last night? How'd things go? I got some of you sitting there just, you know, get out, you know, this is not in the Bible. So David, he thinks it through. He says, a stupid fool. He's going to go back there. He says, well, you know, what'd you do that for? What'd you sleep down on the steps for? Well, my buddies are out there dying, and they can't go sleep with their wives, so I decided that I could not indulge myself while my buddies are dying. Buddies like that don't ain't around anymore. They not only sleep with their own wife, they'll go find yours if you happen not to be around. You know, it dawns on me, you probably haven't heard this from all the other evangelists today. David says, you know, that dumb fool, such a hero, he's going to go tell somebody he slept on the doorstep. She's going to get pregnant, and he's going to ask why, and so is everybody else. And how? There have been no great flights or flocks of storks recently in Palestine. So he calls his general and says, where can I send some troops guaranteed to get killed? Well, you know, send them over here on this mission, and chances are they'll all be killed. David's a man after God's own heart. You know, it's really awful to know the whole Bible and tie things together like that. You can get lockjaw preaching holiness and come across David's a man after God's own heart and come across this story I'm telling. That's pretty hard to mix. So he says, great. Send this fool there. He ought to be dead if he's sleeping on the step married to Bathsheba. Some of you are turning red. Can you imagine what they're doing out there? They've never heard me before. All I'm doing is trying to put a little flesh and blood on the Bible. You want me to quit?
No, sir.
What do you watch when I'm not around? I'm around all the time, so you don't have to make that choice. Send him there. Put him on the front line. Make sure he's dead. That's premeditated murder, friend. Now, I got to say, he repented. And the psalm that poured his heart out made him see that he sinned against God. And he lost a lot for his sin. And Abram ultimately grew to the point of faith that he could say at the bottom of the hill when God told him to take that son of promise and kill him on the hill, we'll come back. The Old Testament saint who could believe God would resurrect his own son. That isn't the point. The point of legalism is there is no forgiveness at the end of the trail. The law of God didn't say, you try it and stumble and fall, but if somewhere before you die you happen to make it, I'll give you eternal life. The law demanded and exacted a constant beginning to the end perfection. David and Abram didn't get eternal life because of that. They didn't have it. God gave them a righteousness because they had something else. And they can walk the streets of glory and shake our hand and say, the only difference between me and most of you is God told on me. My bad performance was recorded. But we're all here because God had another kind of righteousness, and that's the good news. A righteousness that was His own working in us. And that's why the verse of Scripture is accurate when it says, he that is born of the Spirit cannot sin. Gene Scott and his old nature is not born of the Spirit. I've become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and there is from God in me and in you who have faith a gift of His nature. Galatians 5 says, the old nature and that new nature are dug in, the Greek has it, like trench warfare in a long battle. And they war against one another, contrary to one another. Thank God. The old man's dying. He'll be gone one of these days. But the new man, fashioned after Christ Jesus, working in me, will last eternally. And the essential self of me is grafted with that new nature, and God lifts me literally out of myself ultimately and takes me to be with Him, a new creation in Christ Jesus, as a gift. You go out to a black walnut tree, beat it with a stick, stand up and preach to it Sunday after Sunday, it'll still be a black walnut. But you let the husbandman come and graft the new nature in. New life starts flowing. God, as a gift, puts His Spirit in us. That Spirit in us cannot sin. As long as it stays around, it'll change us. Then immediately we get judgmental when that's said. Okay, we're going to spend all our time trying to see if the graft's taken in you. That's what's the matter with the church. They think being spiritual is gaining peculiar insight, enabling you to criticize other people and see their shortcomings. The mark of spirituality is you're so focused in on God, you become aware of your own shortcomings and less aware of others. The distance between you and others diminishes when you see the great distance between yourself and God. But the distance is bridged. He jumps across, puts His Spirit in us as a gift. And that's righteousness in us. It's living righteousness. It's God's nature in us. Look out. If you start faithing, it's going to happen to you. Well, but yeah, if it did, you wouldn't smoke a cigar. Well, you know, Holy Spirit's not as hung up on this as traditionalists are. He knows what the Word of God says. God gave righteousness to Abram and David because of their faith. He took their ledger of sins, covered it up, and put Christ's performance, retroactive, on them. Christ hadn't even come. Up in the book of God, He puts Christ's performance, no time with God, He puts Christ over Abraham. And He puts Christ over David. All their sins covered. Now we got the edge on them. Selectively He'd put His Spirit in people in the Old Testament. Now it's available to anybody. Drunk on the street, king on a throne. You trust God in His promises. He covers your sins with Christ, puts them all on the tree, puts you as a finished product in heaven. That's where He covers you with Christ, puts all your sins on a tree. Imputation is the judicial and biblical word. He imputes to you as a judicial act. As He imputed to the Old Testament saints selectively, He imputed righteousness to him when he, in faith, laid his hands on that scapegoat when the high priest did that. Everybody in the camp still had their shortcomings. But all the sins of the past year, high priest put his hands on the scapegoat, got a responsible man, carried it into a wilderness where no man lives so nobody can remind him of. Every single sin was gone. God no longer viewed those sins. Next day somebody says, I remember what you did 4 days ago. God didn't. They're over there in the scapegoat.
That's what the Bible teaches.
But when the scripture was canonized, Luther found that in the scripture, so he started the Reformation, which dug back through the church and its ordinances to the scripture. But the amazing thing about Protestant churches, they have continued, as Luther never really wanted to leave the Catholic Church, they have continued to take the Catholic Church's word on what's there, modified by the Puritans who cut something out and the American and British Bible societies, and have continued to look at the inerrant word of God as though it is a little shrine here. God built into the book itself the protective mechanisms. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That's why you that have listened to me for years know that it doesn't matter what book I start teaching on. I can teach on James. I will look at James from Genesis to Revelation. I'll look through James and teach Genesis through Revelation. I major on the repeatables of God. What God says over and over again in so many different places, so many different ways. Now, Paul tells us when he's speaking from himself and when he's speaking from God most of the time. But Paul said, better to remain unmarried. But he said, not everybody's like me. Every time a girl walks by, you start burning. You better marry. But if you can be like me, just leave them alone. Better never get married. Don't let young widows join the church. Because it's harder for them to give their full attention to the Lord. Wait till they get a little older and they've made the choice. See, those are the kinds of scriptures that we tend to leave out when we're teaching on the inerrant word of God. If Paul had been speaking for God, and the world had been Christianized in the first century, mankind would have been wiped out. Thank God nobody listened to Paul, or I wouldn't be here. Now, come on, think with me tonight. I'm philosophizing. But he didn't bother to tell us. Oh, well, we might deduce he knew there's so few of them that could non-burn like him that there wasn't much risk of that happening. No, Paul was laying down an ideal. And if we want God's best and every word out of his mouth is the word of God, inerrant, better is better. It's about time that with full love of God and full belief that God, the eternal word, became the living word, and the spoken word, which became the preached word and the written word, to become the implanted word and engrafted word, and to continue the process of the living word in lives full of his spirit, with full faith in God and his inspiration, open their minds a bit and look at the richness as well as the difficulty of God's communication through this book and quit being so closed-minded. All the church did in the fourth century was say, if an apostle wrote it, it's canonized. They never said, if an apostle wrote it, every word that he said is the direct, inspired, unchanging, inerrant word of God for every day, every age, every person, everywhere. All they said was, we will include in the book to be read in the services of the church as canonized or inspired of God those that are written by apostles. They included some others, but if apostles wrote it, they didn't need any other criteria. And of course, they knew that the church would then interpret it. But when the Reformation turned everybody loose with the word, they also turned loose the necessity of some responsible research and some responsible scholarship. And if you are going to substitute yourself for the church to search out and know the faith once delivered unto the saints, then you got to open your mind and do some critical exegesis. Now, it's carried to an extreme in higher criticism where people do not respect the miraculous ability of God to reveal himself and to speak. There are criteria of interpretation. And there was a war in the early church, not settled by the canonization of Scripture and not settled by the fourth century. And that war was in the very first generation of the church, whether or not the wondrous good news of the gospel, that for faith God will give you full covering of your sins, past, present, and future, full imputation of seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus and viewed as a finished product, and the implantation of his life in us, whether or not, in addition to the outworkings of his Spirit in us, and the wondrous things that God did because of faith, he would take them away if we didn't perform up to a certain standard. That was the issue of legalism, in a nutshell. The Judaizers from Jerusalem said, all this is wonderful and good. It gives meaning to the Old Testament sacrifices. It adds hope of eternal life. But you got to carry this baggage with you. Having heard of this wonderful thing God has done to cover our sins, you owe him something. They make walking worthy of the vocation wherein we're called a new kind of legalism, a new kind of application of the law. You literally prove that God's in you by keeping the law. That's as old as James at Jerusalem and as modern as Puritanism that says you prove you're a member of the elect by your ability to act like it. Now, head on, dead like a head-on collision on a track, the Apostle Paul says, you're full of it. He said, grace, unmerited favor be to you, and peace, cessation of againstness from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, good news, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert. The gospel of Christ. I've been hammering this until I hope it puts people's teeth on edge. You listen to a lot of perverts today, and I don't care how they dressed it up. If they are telling you that works of righteousness, the result of your effort, must be added to your faith action in order for you to qualify for eternal life, be a Christian, they've perverted the gospel. They've taken a beautiful Christian normal relationship and made you a pervert. Yes, I know God can forgive and God can save, but thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not dance. Ask Jesus if he'd go in that place with you. Don't go anywhere Jesus wouldn't go. Of course, he's already there, if you understand anything about omnipresence. Why are you looking at me like that? Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Well, he held a microphone in his hand and said, don't make me say it, God. And when he said it, God must have made him say it. So you got to sell your tobacco farm and get rid of that damnable stuff, or you're not going to go to heaven. A pervert can hold a microphone. The criteria of perversion, any other message than that which we've preached unto you. And what he preached is grace be unto you and peace. But though we are an angel from heaven, you know, I could preach this and leave it, but I'm going to beat it to death or beat it to life. Let him be accursed. Now, I shock people today. When you hear a Sunday morning message, which you'll play when this program goes off, so you should stay up all night in Dallas. When you hear this morning's message, you're going to be shocked to death. Because I had the congregation say, if they preach any other gospel unto you, let him be goddamned. Pray tell me, what is being accursed if it isn't being damned by God? Isn't that what being accursed is in this context? It means God's going to damn you. It means the person is damned by God. Because you've substituted your puny performance, rewritten the whole message of both the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament teaches you can't do it. On the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat carried all their sins away. The sacrifices of the day wiped out all their sins of the previous year, and they killed a heifer and mixed the blood with ashes so that during the next year, while you're waiting for the Day of Atonement, if you sin, sprinkle the blood mixed with the ashes that have been carried since that great day, and sprinkle you with those ashes and blood mixture, and your sins specifically were covered temporarily until the next great Day of Atonement, when all those past ones have been temporarily covered with the ashes of the heifer mixed with blood until the Day of Atonement, when the whole year is wiped out again. That's because even God could not allow the temporary, could not allow that of less value, the blood of animals and goats, even though he's teaching a lesson of his arbitrary rights. He couldn't allow it to last more than a year. Or apply to more than a specific sin when they sprinkled ashes and bloods on you. But all of that was but a temporary medium of exchange, teaching the right of God to take another vicarious to your sins and let him be the sin bearer. Finally, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the fullness of time, one worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, would shed his blood to cover the sins once for all, past, present, and future. And Paul says, I frustrate not the grace of God. If righteousness came by my works, Christ is dead in vain. You try to change God's master plan. You say, well, doesn't behavior mean anything? Sure, behavior motivated by his spirit. Behavior energized by his spirit. Behavior that will become reality in your life when you're left alone from these carping Christians, peeping Toms who are analyzing you every moment, and let your faith flower. God will put his life in you, and it'll be as hard for you not to change as it is for a man in a spaceship not to fly. Well, you know what's wrong with the church? They dare not risk that. They dare not allow the Holy Spirit to usurp their control. They dare not allow you to be changed by God. Then you don't owe them anything. You're not beholden to them. They haven't got their hooks in you. I've heard this stupid crap all my life. Five things to do after you get saved. Go join a church, just any church. Surest way in the world to get your brain warped.
Billy Graham just had a crusade out here. They don't know what in the world to do with the Catholics. Because they have a policy, if they get decisions from Catholics, they refer them to the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church out here wouldn't cooperate. These poor converted Catholics just hanging out there in the wasteland of don't know where to go. I've got the guts to say, if I turn the light on and you find faith listening to me that undoes the damage of years of going to a church, don't you dare go to a church until there's some pastor in your town stands up and declares to the whole world, I believe exactly what Scott's teaching. You know, don't give me this crap. Well, I don't agree with everything he says. Well, you know. Don't admit it if you're stupid. Can't tell you the number of people that have said that. You know, there's a certain tack that people have. Well, I don't agree with everything you say. Occasionally I've had a chance to say, what don't you agree with? And they give me some weird scripture out of nowhere, and when I'm done with them, they agree with me. Things wrong with most preachers, they have no confidence because they don't know anything. It's harder and harder to love some damn preacher. It's harder and harder each day. Hold it! You know, if you're an offspring of James and John and Judaizers, you won't agree with Paul. But Paul says, this is pretty, you know. I can just hear somebody saying, well, you know, Paul, I agree with you about grace and peace, but I don't agree with you about this 7th and 8th verse. There be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, I just think you could say it nicer. Well, you're wrong. I'm sorry, you're wrong. And why don't you get smart? A pervert is a pervert. It changes a natural and proper relationship to perversion, usually self-serving. There are those that would change the marriage relationship between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom into a self-serving perversion. They just want to work on you. They don't want you and your bridegroom to stay on the honeymoon. They don't want Christ to give you his gifts that he purchased with his own blood. They don't want you to belong to him. They don't want the husband of Romans 7 to reach his hand down and help you. They want to lock you off in a room somewhere and tell you how to be a proper wife. I don't believe in violence, but I can tell you, if anything would make me want to kill somebody, it'd be some jack-leg mental midget telling my wife what I want. She's going to have a hard enough time figuring it out without your help. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Christianity is not complicated. Paul said, there be some that trouble you and would pervert. Let's hear it. Pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be God damned. I said to my dad, 50 years in the ministry today, well, Dad, that's pretty blunt today. He said, I said, God damn with you, son. Lest you think he misspoke. 9th verse. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye've received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Ask yourself that question. Tell me, you people are sitting right there tonight saying, could this possibly be true? What'll the folks on the local deacon board think? Well, I could never smoke a cigar, you say. Who asked you to? I'm telling you. Paul says in Romans 14, if you think it's wrong for you, it's wrong. If you think something's a sin, you better not do it because it's a sin for you. Now, he doesn't say this, but I can philosophize and give you the logic behind it. For you to do something that you think is wrong for you to do is to presuppose an attitude of rebellion. You think it's wrong, you're not sure, you're willing to run the risk of offending your master that died for you. And because you think it's wrong, you can't be acting in faith. You broke the connection of faith. I'm not out crusading for anybody to do anything other than to stay off my back. Let me and my master work it out, and I'm trying to set you free where you and your master can work it out. I respect anybody if they want to stop breathing for Jesus' sake. Just don't cram your conviction down my throat. God's message is one of unmerited favor. He takes you as you are and gives you unmerited favor. He ceases to be against you, and our Lord Jesus Christ not only ceases to be against us, he gave himself for our sins. He might deliver us from this present evil world. He's going to put dynamite in us according to the will of God and the Father. Now, if they preach anything else to you, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Come on, preachers. There are about 5,000 of you listening there. You don't dare call. If you did, you wouldn't give me your name. You're just like Peter. Some of you, if you could come to my house alone, you'd jump the chance to share my cigars. But if they showed up from the denominational headquarters, you'd swallow one or put it, and if it burned a hole in your pants, you'd put it in your pocket for fear you'd get caught. You know I'm telling you the truth. They're sitting there saying, how does he get away with it? Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if you yet please men, it should not be the servant of Christ. Well, I just wish you wouldn't smoke that cigar. Well, it works more people up than anything I've been able to find out yet. I tried the pipe. It didn't bother people as much as a cigar. I actually prefer the pipe, but the cigar works people up more. Plus, I get a peculiar kind of catharsis circumcising it every time. You know, that's what a lot of these preachers need. They need their head circumcised. Just sort of open it up a little. You all look like you're bored tonight.
Oh, sir.
Now, is this in the category of better not to get married? Is this in the category of let your women keep silent in the church? Uh-uh. He never said what he's about to say about any of those things. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that puts this speech in pretty high cotton. How Paul, he doesn't just say, God told me. He said, you've heard of my conversion in time past and the Jews' religion, how the beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Prophet in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, I before God I lie not. Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown to face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me. also. Now, see, I don't have any trouble going along with the decision of the church to include these books in the canon. I just want the right to keep my brain open. And if I'm going to accept these apostles as God's instruments of revelation, I'm going to put some high premium. I put higher premium on Moses' words when he came down from Mount Sinai than I do his words when he just got mad and struck the rock in the book of Numbers because those rebels had worn him out. I don't put the same weight, neither does God. God helps me there, on what he says when he strikes the rock in the book of Numbers, that I do on his words when he comes down from Mount Sinai. I don't put the same weight when he says, God's going to blot them out, blot me out, as I do when he draws a line and says, cross this line and choose this day and kills the ones that deserve to be killed. He's speaking for God in that instant. Now he's playing hero. He's neighbor to the early church martyr Ignatius. Standing up there saying to God, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out. In essence, what God says, shut up, fool. I'll blot out the one that sinned, and I determine who sinned. You don't happen to be in the camp. Not all words, but everybody has the same weight. I'm not trying to eliminate. I preach from this book. I'm just saying I can preach through every book as long as I got the freedom to use my head while I study this book and let not one prophecy of Scripture stand by itself, but let each prophecy of Scripture be interpreted by other prophecies of Scripture, and let the solid rock and solid stones of this book that God over and over again say prevail over some weak moment of somebody in the flesh just because they happen to include it in their letter. Now, Paul, it was the superintendent of the big shot denomination that saw him in there in the restroom, and he doesn't measure up. Now, I know he's your convert, but you better teach him there are some things to be sacrificed if you're going to be a Christian. Well, whatsoever they were, superintendent, bishop, or otherwise, it maketh no matter to me. But they seemed to be somewhat in conference. They added nothing to me. All these big shots didn't do a thing for me. They came from Nashville. They came from Joplin. They came from Springfield. They came from Anderson, Indiana. They even came from Cleveland, Tennessee. They came from Rome. They added nothing to me. All they want to do is take something away from you. Am I boring you? I've been going for an hour. But contrary-wise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, one takes the Bible and the other takes the knife. One takes the Word of God and the other takes traditions. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So in Jerusalem, they agreed to part company. Now we're going to get down to the bare facts. He was on their turf. I mean, they made the mistake of going to the restroom, the Greyhound bus depot there in Jerusalem. And they got peeped on. And they said, okay, Paul, you can go to the heathen without carrying your cutting instruments. Just get out of here so you don't mess up our little performance. Here, everybody gets cut on. So you take your voice and you get. Just remember the poor. And when you take up offerings, send us some. Remember headquarters, the poorest of the poor. We've given up almost everything for Jesus. So Paul went along with it. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now they're out of headquarters. Now they're in new territory. I withstood him to the face. I stood up and told the old bird off. Because he was to be blamed. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
So Peter came to Antioch. He visited. He came out from Springfield, Missouri to visit old Scott. Because of past relationships, the friendships that we've had. He came out from Nashville to visit old Scott. He came out from Cleveland, Tennessee to see old Scott. There I was smoking my cigar. And he said, well, I believe I'll have one of those. And lo and behold, we were halfway through it. Just having the best time ever. A delegation from Springfield showed up and walked in on us. He got the biggest old belly ache and ran for the restroom and flushed his cigar down the toilet and sprayed all that stuff in his mouth and came out. Why, I never. Who would have believed you brethren were coming today? And he came in, he'd been sitting right there alongside me, sharing my ashtray. He sat on the other side of the room like I was poison. And I said, hey, buddy, have another cigar. Well, I never touched those things. You say, is that in Galatians 3 or 2? No, but it's close. In this case, it's as good as horseshoes. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, boy, old James really had him. Yes, sir, old brother T.F. James. I mean, he headed the moral majority in Jerusalem. Brother James did. And Peter had been his traveling secretary. And he wasn't keeping up the standard. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Didn't matter to him that we just run the neck of that chicken. And didn't matter, you know, that we're not here. I mean, why waste this animal sacrifice to the... He said, well, you know, eat this old choked chicken. Didn't matter. Tastes just as good as unchoked. But James didn't believe you could eat choked chicken. Didn't matter if you use old Colonel Saunders' recipe on it. You don't eat choked chicken. Can't be saved and eat choked chicken. I mean, you cut their head off and you hang them up by the toes and you bleed them good. You eat choked chicken, you're going to hell, friend.
You eat that worldly food that them Gentiles are eating, and you go to hell. Now, before James got there, he ate just like it's going out of style. He didn't ask anybody, did you choke this chicken or did you draw it good? But when they were come, certain from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Perverts had come to town. And a switch hitter was about to get caught. He was known as a bi Christian. Well, there were two kinds, you know. There were them, it's just sort of flip a coin, which is which, but there were them heterosexual Gentiles and them gays down there in Jerusalem. And Peter was crossing over. Two kinds of Christianity. They add the fleshly works to what God had done, and the message, grace and peace unto you from God our Father and Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. James, do you really think? Now look, Paul had argued effectively at Jerusalem. So effectively that they couldn't convert him. So they said, just get out of here. Don't change our ways. Just go to the heathen. Any improvement on them is better than nothing. James hadn't changed an iota. Because now up at Antioch, Peter comes up there. And when he's in the presence of Paul and his Gentiles, he sits down, eats, doesn't ask any questions. He just has himself a ball with the rest of them. Until certain ones come from James. Obviously, James hadn't improved a quarter turn. I want to ask you a question. If they came bearing a letter from James to Antioch, what do you think James would have said? He said, faith without works is dead. That's exactly what he said. How do you know he didn't come bearing that letter to Antioch? You know? I mean, you got it all worked out. You know exactly where he wrote it and who he wrote it to and when it began to be circulated? You got all that worked out? Huh? All you fundamentalists, you got that worked out? We know what he would have said, don't we? I mean, he had poor old Peter scared spitless at a distance. Just that somebody would go back and tell James. He actually sat down at a table and ate with Gentiles this worldly food. They're not going to go back and tell Brother T.F. James. Jimmy's upset down in Jerusalem. James and Jimmy, they're the same, aren't they? And it flashed in Peter's mind, if Jimmy were here. If Jimmy were here from Jerusalem, he'd say, God, don't make me say this in Antioch. Not here, where they eat anything. Jimmy's scary. James, No, I've studied him enough. I feel sort of familiar with James. If I slip and call him Jimmy, you'll understand. I mean James. James. In fact, there are sayings of the fathers. There's records that tell you about these people. He had quite an impact. Yeah, everybody's scared of him. I mean, he was a powerhouse. And when Jimmy spoke, the rednecks of Jerusalem said, "Hallelujah, pour it on!" Go get him, Jimmy! He never even took a bath till he died for fear he'd sin. Can you imagine what he smelled like with all that sweating in them revival meetings in Jerusalem? Jimmy was something else. I mean, he must have been able to really work them up. When Jimmy spoke, people trembled. Jimmy carried the knife. All hail the power of Jimmy's name. Let angels prostrate fall. You imagine how the angels trembled when his head got cut off and he got... You know, I think it's fitting justice of God. He cut on everybody and look what God let happen to him. You know what Paul said? I'm telling you. I know this little insight to Jess Moody. He pointed me to the verse and I checked it out. He's right. The original has when Paul says, "You're so hung up on circumcision, I wish you'd cut the whole thing off." What God did, you know, he circumcised him clear up to just below the chin. I got a few more nominees for God to work on. He got to heaven, I'm sure, but with much pain. Before that, certain came from Jimmy. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, there with Paul, also was carried away with their dissimulation. He began to have doubts. And you see him just sort of slinking away from the table, putting the cigars in their pockets. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
That church hasn't changed much, has it? It's still a war between Paul and James. There are lots of them. All these Jimmies. Jerusalem Jimmies. You know what H.L. Mencken called them? Well, he had the name for it. He never called these people them. He called somebody else, but he gave me the name. Bubus Americanus. That's what's wrong with Christianity. Led by Bubus Americanus. That's the most dignified thing I can say about him. Gives him a title in Latin. Bubus Americanus. I owe that to H.L. Mencken. The man who did more to to give recognition to black literary artists in the 20s and 30s that ever lived. Wish I could have met H.L. Mencken. He needed to meet a sensible Christian, so his talent could have not been so polarized by the Bubus Americanus. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's separating themselves from what they viewed as carnal, sinning Gentile Christians. That separating of themselves lest they be identified with those partaking of worldly food. Paul calls walking not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. They called it, according to the gospel of James, necessary uprightness. Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter in front of all of them, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He ends it by saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know what he did? He told on Peter. He said to all of them that come in from Springfield, Nashville, Anderson, Indiana, and Cleveland, Tennessee, and Joplin, Missouri, and the Vatican, and Jerusalem, he said, this dirty rat was having a good time with us until you showed up. And if he could, when you weren't looking at him, act like the Gentiles act, why is he trying to make us then become Jews and cut on us and make us conform to his stupid image? You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
It's going to get better. It's going to get a lot better. I mean, he's going to get real specific about Jerusalem's. You're going to find I haven't been too far off naming a few of them around here today. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Get on telephone. Play, I don't like it. Aren't you glad that he told on Peter?
Yes, sir.
Wait till Brother Jimmy gets the news. He's going to write a letter. That's what he's going to do. He's going to send out to his mailing list. Somebody just saw an evangelist offering a vial of water from the Jordan River, along with a tape of predictions for a tax-deductible love gift of not less than $10, or maybe $15. Ha, 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 ha. I should have videotaped it. Oregon, keep it up. I happen to be a Lutheran pastor. I really enjoy what you're doing. I hope that the world will find out there's some preachers of grace around other than those from James. Fort Worth, out of the 12 disciples, which one do you think had the greatest impact on the spread of Christianity? One that wasn't one of the 12 until Jesus picked him. Paul. Not a one of them would have accomplished very much. That's why God picked Paul. It would have died and been a splinter sect of Judaism without Paul. Just as the church will die periodically unless God sends someone along with the Reformation message. I hope you people can understand what you're part of. I think you do. So this circumcision was a covenant, not just a tradition from a Jew caller. How come Doc gets mad about it? I don't get mad about circumcision. I don't care if you circumcise everybody for medical reasons or for covenant reasons. I happen to be, with great respect for the Jew, teaching on Christianity. And Christianity was not a splinter sect of Judaism. Christianity taught that Jesus' blood was spilt and that was enough and you don't have to spill anymore. It had nothing to do with circumcision for medical reasons. if you happen to believe that. In fact, I'm real glad for the covenant because it enables me to trace a lot of things in history and the influence of the descendants of Abram. I'm not talking to Jews. I happen to be a Christian preacher who respects the Jews and think that a modern Jimmy is wrong when he says God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews and Catholics. But God didn't save Abraham because he is circumcised. He saved him because he had faith. And Christianity came along and said Jesus spilled his blood, so you don't have to be cut on to go to heaven. Don't hate it any more than I hate the law. The law is good. It's a schoolmaster. Teaches we fall short. Baton Rouge, what school did you go to? I just said PhD, Stanford University. I do not frustrate the grace of God, Paul said, for if righteousness came by law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's camp on that one a while. Turn the cooler on. Too hot. If works will get you in, then Christ died in vain. Well, the legalists say, I don't say that. I just believe you've got to have both. Pervert. Bewitched. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There it is in a nutshell. The Spirit of life comes in us, and actions based upon a promise of God are actions of faith. That's why I tell you over and over again in this same passage, or this same book, Galatians 6, if so be you've been taught, then share materially with the one that taught you, and be not deceived that God, good things, and be not deceived that God is mocked. He isn't mocked. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow to the flesh, you love the flesh, reap corruption. Those are statements of promise. Predictions of what's going to happen. Sow to the Spirit, which he just defined with the sharing of material things with the one that teaches you the word of truth, and the Spirit of life goes to work for you to give you life eternal, and be not weary or faint in the well-doing, for you'll receive. You'll reap in due time if you faint not. That's promise. The act of obedience in that case is a faith act, not just a performance act. That's all Paul's saying. Direct your energy toward reaching up and grabbing the promise of God and saying, I'll defy every circumstance and act on this. Received ye then the Spirit by the works of the law? Did God look around and say, now, whomever is measuring up to the law and doing these deeds, I'm going to give the Spirit to. Not only will he not frustrate the grace of God by suggesting that righteousness can come by his works, he's saying, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Perverts have bewitched you. When you start believing that you can get the Spirit of God by performing works of the law, you're bewitched. Bewitched people are very sincere. They're just bewitched. They've fallen for a witch. They're listening to a witch and a pervert. That's pretty tough language, isn't it? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? This is the message that I really want you to hear. You forget everything else. He's not talking to sinners about how to get started. He's talking to Christians about how to keep going. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now, the word happens to be in the Greek, complete. There are many words in the Greek for perfection. This is the one of the process that leads to perfection in the sense of completion.
having begun in the spirit, are you going to finish the trip in the flesh? That's what the church wants you to do traditionally. Well, they accept perfectly well that it's a gift of God, salvation. Spirit's God's gift to you. You're saved by grace. But you're made perfect. Works of righteousness. Are you so foolish? Perverts have bewitched you and made fools of you. That is a pretty tough job to rescue people from. It's real tough to rescue the bewitched and the made foolish. You think I ought to continue on this teaching?
Yes, sir.
Later.